Today we're going to be talking about a serious topic that not many people really want to talk about. Today we're going to be talking about death. Stay tuned. Conversations with a Calvinist begins right now. Welcome back to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I am a Calvinist. On today's program, we're going to be talking about the difficult topic of death. Now, in a recent program, I gave a lesson on the subject of death and the afterlife. I shared that with everybody. It was a lesson that I did at Set Free Church. And so if you have questions about what the Bible says happens when we die, or what the afterlife, what the Bible says about the afterlife, heaven, hell, things like that, I would recommend you go to that podcast, because that's not what today's about. Today is about responding to the deaths of others and how we as the body of Christ are called to minister to those who are in their times of grief. And really, this is going to be a two-part program, because part of today's topic is going to be addressing a question that a listener sent in about how we should respond to the deaths of those who confess or profess to be believers and yet fall into grievous sin and die in that sin. So we're going to talk about that question a little bit later. But to start with, we're going to begin with a topic I brought up on our Facebook page. And by the way, if you are on Facebook and you're interested, you can join in the conversation. Conversations with a Calvinist podcast is now a Facebook group on Facebook, and you can find and ask to join, and I will allow you to join in, and you'll be able to become part of the conversation. But what started this was a post that was put out by a man I don't know. His name is Reverend Benjamin Creamer, and it was shared by a friend of mine who is a missionary. And this is what he said. He said, in times of crisis and despair, Christianity sounds like, quote, my heart is breaking with yours, and I'm grieving with you, end quote. Not, quote, everything happens for a reason, end quote. And that really struck me, and it stuck with me, because that's actually very similar to a message that I preached a little over a year ago at the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals Southeastern Conference. It was hosted at Crosswalk Church in Daytona, Florida, where my friend Pastor Mitch Pridgen is the lead pastor there, and he invited me down to participate as one of the speakers at the regional conference. And during that conference, it was discussing how we minister to the saints in difficult times. And I preached from Romans 8:28, and I preached on the sovereignty of God in difficult times. The Romans 8:28, of course, is the passage that tells us that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I talked about the value of that passage in the body of Christ and how important it is to preach that passage and teach that passage and to get that ingrained in the DNA of our people, because it is important that we understand that truth, that God is causing all things to work together, the good and the bad. God is causing even $5 gas prices, which are just, I don't even want to go there. He's causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And that's an important truth to have internalized, especially when we're going through times of tremendous difficulty and tremendous grief. But one of the things that I said in that message is that when a person is going through a time of grief, the loss of a loved one, perhaps the loss of a spouse or a child, or when they're going through a time of uncertainty, loss of a job, maybe they've had to file for bankruptcy, whatever the issue is, that is probably not the best time to go to them and throw out Romans 8:28. Well, God works all things for good for those who love him. Because as true as that is, in the moment of grief, that can sometimes hurt. That can sometimes make it as if we are saying that their pain and their grief is not real because God's going to make it good. God's going to work it out in the end. And that is not what we're called to do. The Bible says that we are to grieve with those who grieve, that we are to mourn with those who mourn. And therefore, when times of grief come, just like this person, Reverend Creamer, whoever he is, and again, I don't know, I'm not endorsing him in any way. This came up, and it was, it was reposted by a friend of mine. He said, in times of crisis, what we should be saying is things like, my heart is breaking with yours and I'm grieving with you. And I agree with that. I think that is the better way to go about dealing with someone who is in grief. Now, does that mean we can't ever point them to the sovereignty of God or the power of God to make all things right? No, that is part of it. But especially initially, being willing to wrap our arms around someone and just say, I know it hurts. I know this is a rough time. I know that nothing I can say, no scripture passage or anything else that I can quote to you is going to make this not hurt. And understanding that, understanding the emotional side of what's happening when someone goes through a time of grief is necessary in dealing with them and loving them through it. Sometimes the best thing we can say is nothing. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to say. People are really good at saying the worst things at the wrong times when someone is grieving. For instance, when someone loses a child and someone comes at them and they think it's good to say, well, heaven needed another angel, so God took your baby. Please don't say that to someone. That is not the right thing to say. That is not helping their heart. And it's not even true. Babies do not become angels. People don't die and become angels. Angels are a different classification of creature in God's taxonomy. When the Bible describes creation, it describes the heavenly beings, the dominion, the heavenly realm as being different than the earthly. And so people do not turn into angels when they die. So the idea that, this person earned their wings today. No. And so my encouragement to you would be to avoid those types of platitudes and sentiments. And I think I speak from at least a relative place of expertise for one reason. I have been in and around the funeral business. And I hate to use the word business, but it's the best way that I can say it. I've been in and around the funeral business ever since I was 16 years old. My stepbrother was his father. So my stepbrother's father was a funeral director. And my stepbrother got a job at a local funeral home when I was 5 years younger than him. And he started working there in his teenage years. So I was younger. But he would come home and he would talk to me about the funeral home. He would talk to me about the things that he had to see and things that he had to do. And it was somewhat creepy, but at the same time, it was intriguing. I knew that it was a part of life. It was a fact of life. Death is a fact of life. And so in all of that, there was a lot there that I thought, was interesting. And so one day when he told me, hey, there's another funeral home in town, they are hiring. How would you feel about going and working at the funeral home? And I was like, well, yeah. I mean, at the time I was 16 years old, having a weekend job would be great. And it was a weekend job where I got to dress nicely and go to work. And, I didn't have to wash dishes. I didn't have to flip burgers. I was in a professional setting, which was something that I wanted to do. So it was appealing to me. So I went to work at Arlington Park Funeral Home. I was 16 years old. And for a couple of years, I worked surrounded by grieving families, and you learn very quickly the things that you don't do, the things that you don't say. You don't walk up to a grieving family and say, "Hey, how y'all doing?" That's not how you do it. You may ask them how they are, but you would do it in a much softer way. you walk up and you take their hand and you put your hand in their hand and you say, how are you today? You know, how are you holding up? Things like that. That's better than, you know, how y'all doing? It's just something you learn by being around people who are hurting. You learn when to be quiet. You learn what not to say very quickly. And you repeatedly, over and over, watch people make huge errors in this arena. I've seen people say the angel thing. Oh, well, God needed an angel. And I've seen mothers who've lost their children scream out in anger, I don't want God to have him. I want to have him. And screaming at the person who's saying, well, God needed another angel. And so you have a person who is grieving and now is expressing their grief and anger while the other person was just trying to be nice, but at the same time was being somewhat ignorant in what they were saying. So again, telling someone, my heart breaks for you. I truly am sorry for what you're going through. I know that the pain is beyond what I can comprehend. Oh, another thing you don't want to say to somebody is, I know how you feel. Typically you don't, especially if you've never been in that situation. I've seen that happen before too. Someone say, well, I know how you feel. And the person go, oh, have you lost your wife? Oh, have you lost your child? Then you really don't know how I feel. You know, you may one day, but you really don't know how I feel. Or even if you have gone through the same thing, you don't know how they feel. You know how you felt. And they may have an entirely different emotional experience than you do. So going up to somebody and saying, I know how you feel, that is a wrong thing to say. It's not true. And it's not helpful. Now, I want to clarify that, though, by saying this. If you have gone through something, that may give you an inroad to minister to somebody who is going through something similar. I still recommend don't say, I know how you feel, because you don't. But at the same time, let's say you are a person who is bereaved at the loss of a child, and you hear that a friend in the church has also lost a child, then you may want to approach that person and say, look, you know, years ago, I unfortunately went through the very same thing you're going through now. And so I know how I felt when it happened. And I know the sense of brokenness. I know the sense of loneliness. I know the sense of heartache. And I want you to know I'm grieving with you and I'm hurting for you. And if you want to talk about how I got through it, then by all means, reach out to me. But that would be it. That it wouldn't be something that you would insinuate yourself into or force yourself into, but rather make yourself available if you have been through something that a person is struggling with, to be able to say, yes, I've been through this. I don't know how you're feeling, but I know how I felt. And if you need someone to talk to who has a shared experience, then I'm here. So again, I just, when this came up on my screen, I thought about, you know, how do we comfort each other? We do comfort each other with the word, but we don't automatically start shooting into people's minds things that are difficult. And the frowning providence of God is a difficult thing, meaning when things happen and they're bad things or difficult things, and you know, telling somebody, well, God's going to work this out for good, as true as that is, it might not always be the best answer at the time. Sometimes it might be better to take them to somewhere like Psalm 46 and remind them that in the moment of difficulty, that God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Or to remind them that the Bible says that God is near to the brokenhearted, and he lifts up those who are brokenhearted. So those are the types of things that I think would be encouraging to a person in a time of grief. reminding them of the promises of God for those who die in faith, are also good. You know, as oftentimes you will hear in sermons that are preached at funerals, I know I preach it quite often, is John 14, which is Jesus saying, let not your hearts be troubled. But we should never say, let not your hearts be troubled only. We should always finish the thought, because Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so that, and it goes on to say, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, the gospel is in that passage as well. Jesus is saying, yes, there is a promised heavenly home. There's a promised room in the Father's house for everyone who believes. Not everyone universally, but everyone who will believe. All that come to the Father come through Christ, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But again, going back to using that passage, if you're talking to someone, remind them what Jesus says. He says in that, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying the promises are true. They're not a lie. The promises of Jesus are not pie in the sky. They are the truth of God. And so reminding people of God's promises can be good. Pointing them to his kindness and his love, reminding them that Jesus wept when his friend died. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the English Bible says Jesus wept, reminding them of Jesus's weeping and that it's okay to weep. You know, everybody in the Bible who lost someone that they loved grieved. Abraham grieved at the loss of Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael, they grieved at the loss of Abraham when they buried him, Jacob and Esau, at the death of Isaac, and the sons of Jacob grieved at the passing of their father. And even this coming week, I'm going to be preaching on Genesis 37, when the brothers sell Joseph into slavery, one of the things that we see, the brothers bring back the coat that Joseph had on, and they have dipped it in the blood of an animal to try to make it seem as if Joseph has been killed. And when Jacob, Israel, sees that coat, he grieves. And it says that his sons and daughters try to lift his spirits, and he is not having it. He is not willing to be comforted, because he is grieving the loss of his favored son. His son Joseph is gone, in his mind at least. He doesn't know that his sons have sold him. And I think about the fact that, as I'm preparing the message, I'm thinking about the fact that at any time those sons could have gone to try to seek to get Joseph back, but we never see that happen. And seeing their father grieve and knowing they could have done something about it and they didn't, boy, it's just speaks again to the bitterness of their heart toward their brother. And but getting back to the point, that we see grief throughout the scriptures. I mean, there's an entire book called Lamentations, which is about Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. So the idea that grief or pain or struggle or suffering is somehow foreign to a life of faith, that is not true, and we are to grieve with those who grieve. So in times of crisis and despair, I agree with Reverend Creamer that we should be telling people, my heart breaks with yours, I'm grieving with you. We shouldn't be saying, hey, everything happens for a reason, and you need to just suck it up and get over it, because that's not loving that person in the way that they need to be loved in the moment of their grief. Okay, that's part one. Now let's move on to part two. And part two, we're going to begin to answer a question which came in through the podcast page. And it was on the subject of what happens when people die and we don't know if they're saved. And it was a very specifically worded question. I'm not going to read it because it's a little long, but basically what it was saying was this: what if you have somebody who is a professed believer, and that person falls into some form of grievous sin? And actually, the way it was described, I'll try to be a little more descriptive. They said, what happens if you have a person who is they're in grievous sin, and they get saved out of that, and they seem to be bearing fruit, and then they fall back into that sin, and then they die? And we could use any number of sins as an example, but for the sake of this particular question, we'll say something maybe like alcoholism. A person who goes through their life is an alcoholic, and they go through a time which seems like a radical conversion. They are seemingly bearing fruit for a season, which seems to indicate that, yes, they have gone through a genuine regeneration, and then they fall back hard into their former life, and they die in that condition. How are we to respond when that happens? Are we to say, because some people would immediately say, well, that, you know, we saw their fruit, so we know they were saved, and you know, everybody struggles with sin, so yeah, he was saved, he was just struggling. Or are we to say that because the person fell back into the same sins of their past, that they are automatically not saved, and any fruit that they bore is not real? And I want to be honest with you. I think this question is, it's a legitimate and important question. And for the person who sent it in, Corey, I want to thank you for sending this question in. But I do want to say that I think it's difficult when we start getting into the business of determining someone's salvation with certainty, because it is a difficult thing to say that anyone is saved for certain. All we can do is look at their life. We cannot see their heart. Only God knows a person's heart. And so, you know, I've said oftentimes, you know, the reality is I believe that I'm saved, and the people that I'm closest to that I believe know the Lord, my fellow elders, my wife, maybe I should have done that in the other order, my wife first, and then my fellow elders, I would say, you know, I have a great deal of confidence in their salvation. In fact, I tell my wife all the time, I have more confidence in her salvation sometimes than in my own. Because she is, I see so much fruit in her life, and so many things that indicate to me that she truly does love the Lord. And so, these are things that, you know, we have to have some confidence that the people around us that call themselves believers are in fact believers. So I get the heart of the question, but at the end of the day, when someone dies, especially when someone dies in a difficult, sinful situation, it tends to be our desire to be as gracious as we can, because we don't know for sure what the person's heart was when they died. Especially if they're, you know, we don't know the hours leading up to their death. You know, we don't know how God may have worked in their life. And ultimately, it's not our right or responsibility to affirm or confirm on them that they are saved or not saved, because at the end of the day, that's not ours to determine. So right away, I would simply say this: when I preach a funeral, generally, when I preach a funeral, I don't say whether or not a person is in heaven. Rather, what I normally say is whether or not a person was a professed believer. Now, if a person is a member of my church and is a professed believer, and that person dies, then I can normally give at least say, not only did they profess Christ, but they were active in the body of Christ at Sovereign Grace Church and Sovereign Grace Family Church, and I saw God working through them within the church, and that's all I can say. And I can say, you know, I have confidence that this person loved the Lord. But that's all, you know, at the end of the day, there is such a thing as false conversion. And there are people who do have a legitimate looking faith that is not a real faith. And, you know, I did pull up some scripture before I started recording, just because I was thinking about, you know, how would I answer this question if a person wanted a Bible verse? And I said, well, you know, I would probably take them to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15, which is the parable of the soils. If you're familiar with that parable, it's also found in Mark 4, 1 to 20, Matthew 13, 1 to 23. And they're all parallels of the same account. Jesus said, I'll read this from Luke 8, 4, it says, or 8, 5, it says, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. One of the most important parables, in fact, Jesus will indicate that, you know, understanding this parable is required for understanding the other parables. So it tells us that this parable has some key insights. He actually defines what each of these things is. He tells us that the birds of the air is in the seed that falls on the pathway, is a hard-hearted person that doesn't receive the word at all, and the birds are like the demons coming and snatching away the seed. And then he says that the ones along the on the rock are those who've heard the word, they receive it with joy, but they don't have any root, and so they spring up for a season, but then in a time of testing they fall away. And he goes on to say, those who fall among the thorns are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked out by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So here's what we have, right? We have three false, well, you have one, no professor. The one on the pathway is a non-professor. And then you have two that are false professors. Now, there are some who argue, and I have been in this conversation where there are some who would say, no, the third one, which is the one with the thorns, they'll say that one, no, he was a believer and he had fruit, it just didn't mature. I don't think so. I don't think that jives with what Jesus is saying. I don't think he's giving us two unbelievers and two believers. I think he's giving us three examples of people who are not genuine. One, who never received it to begin with. Two, a person who received it and said, oh, I'm saved, and was saved for a hot minute, but wasn't truly saved. And then the person who began their walk with Christ, and again, I would say they were not genuinely saved, but they began what they would consider to be a life of faith, and then the cares of this world choked it out. And this is three different examples of people who are not saved. And then I think the only one who is saved is the one who bears genuine fruit. Now, if you want to argue that, if you want to send me an email and dive into that a little further, I wouldn't have a problem with you. You know, if you want to discuss that, maybe you want to send me an email and have a conversation. But ultimately, I do think what we have here is we have three and one. Three ultimately unbelieving and one truly believing. And so what do you do with that? Well, first thing you have to consider is when we're talking about, as we were talking about the subject of false faith, that is exactly what we're seeing in that parable, is we're seeing people who show what looks like fruit, but it's not real fruit. And this can be anybody. This doesn't just have to be a person that's gone through a time of, you know, was maybe a drunkard and then not, and then went back to being a drunkard. This could be somebody who grows up in the church, who never was a drunkard or never was in any type of, you know, what we might call obvious, grievous sin, outward, external, that's very obvious. You know, this could be a person who just, you know, has a quiet anger problem or a quiet lust problem or, you know, something else that's their sin, and they love their sin and they're not willing to abandon it. And so they put on the show of Christianity, but that's all it is a show. They are not genuine. And the sad thing is, man, sometimes people die in that condition. And everybody at the funeral, yeah, man, he was a believer. But he really wasn't. And so, you know, I'm not trying to make people, you know, oh, well, you know, do I have to live in fear about my salvation? No. But I am saying Jesus makes it clear there are people who are not genuine. Their faith is a false faith. Their profession is a false profession. I mean, we see this in James 2, when James says, you say you believe in one God. That's good. Even demons believe that and tremble. That's, you know, how is your belief, you know, manifesting, and what are we seeing? What are you seeing? What do you know in regard to your faith, how Christ has changed your life? And so getting back to the initial question, how do we respond when someone seemingly bears fruit and then falls back into their old ways, falls back into, you know, like the, almost like when Jesus talks about the dog returning to its vomit, you know, what's the answer? Well, again, I don't think it's our job to confirm upon that person sainthood or position in heaven. But at the same time, because we don't know their heart, we can't automatically go up and say, well, that person's in hell either. I think we have to be careful. And I think especially when we're dealing with the people who are left behind, their family, getting back to what we talked about in the first part of the program, we have to be really honest and say, you know, there's a time where we have to be kind with our language, and, you know, walking up to someone and you know, saying, well, you know, because he died as a drunkard, he's in hell. That probably would not be the best way to minister to a broken and grieving family. Now, I'm not saying that we should lie and go in and say, well, we know he was in heaven, because we don't know. At that time, as I said earlier, reaching back to the first part of the program, sometimes it's best to say nothing. And as I said, when I preach a funeral for somebody, I have no idea of their spiritual condition. And I do that quite a bit, because I work with a funeral home, and I do a lot of funerals for people that I don't know their spiritual condition. I just don't say. I don't say whether the person is in heaven or not, because I don't know. I can say if the person professed faith. I can say if the person was a member of a church. I can say if the person had received baptism, because all of those are facts. But I'm not in that saying that this person was a believer or is in heaven. I'm simply stating the fact that they made a profession of faith. And that's about as far as we can go. Now, the question, again, I think there's a deeper part of the question, and I want to start drawing to a close, but I want to deal with this deeper part of the question, because I do think the questioner really was asking, can a person who gets saved out of grievous sin and then show what looks like fruit, and then fall back into that same grievous sin and die, can we have any confidence in their salvation? And the answer to that is really difficult, because, again, we can't know with certainty. And so as unsatisfying as this may sound, I think the answer is no, we can't have confidence. We really can't. The only thing we can do is hope for their soul, and pray that in some way that God had chosen to be merciful to them. And at the same time, we can look to them as an example of certainly something that we don't want to do. We don't want to fall into grievous sin, and we certainly don't want to die in that condition. that, because again, we would certainly be leaving this world in a way that would be very difficult for a lot of people and the people that we leave behind. And if we care about the people around us, then we should think about that when we're considering if the sins of the flesh are calling. Not only should we consider our own soul, but consider how those things hurt other people, because ultimately they do. So I hope that these questions about the subject of grief and dealing with people who die in sin, I hope that answering these questions has been somewhat helpful. I hope you've learned something today from the program and maybe have a very applicable thing that you can take away and apply the next time that you are ministering to someone who is in a season of grief. And I want to again thank you for being with me on the program today. A little bit more of a somber topic. I tried to be very serious today and take it serious because, of course, it is. And I want to say this: if you're going through a time of grief and you're struggling and you ever need somebody to talk to, I know that this podcast is listened to by a lot of people that I've never met. But if you are struggling, especially with depression or doubt, please message me, and if I can't get with you, I'll try to find someone, especially if you're not in the area, try to find someone who will, because as has often been said, and it's true, especially if you're considering anything, if you're in depression, considering something like suicide, listen, I'd rather hear your story than read about it. I'd rather you come and talk to me than to hear that something happened to you. So, and I know other pastors who feel the same, and your brothers and sisters in Christ feel the same. So if you are struggling with something and you don't know which end is up and you don't know what to do, reach out, find somebody, send me an email. And I'm serious. Would love to try to speak into your life and minister to you. And reminder of the email address for the program is CalvinistPodcast@gmail.com. Again, that's CalvinistPodcast@gmail.com. And again, if you have any questions or show ideas, please send them to us, and we would love to consider all of those for future programs. Thank you again for listening to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I've been your Calvinist. May God bless you.